According to Paul, these are the essentials for spiritual growth. Abound in love, grow in knowledge and discernment, delight in essentials, act in integrity, continue in obedience, excel in good works, and live for God's glory.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright. Today we conclude Tom's series with part 6 of The Essentials of Spiritual Growth. Friend, let me ask you, how important is your spiritual growth in the Lord Jesus Christ? And do you genuinely care about the spiritual growth of your brothers and sisters in your local church? In Philippians chapter 1, Paul displays his passionate pursuit of pleasing the Lord and his deep longing to see Christ's people grow in their sanctification. Throughout this series, we've walked through Paul's 7 essential principles for spiritual growth. Pastor Tom has shown us why they can transform your life. The real question is this: are you ready to apply them? Let's join Tom for more now, here on The Word Unleashed.
Thirdly, consider others and their spiritual needs more important than your own interests and desires. Consider others as more important. He says in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 13, "Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, to sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble." You see, Paul says, I'm looking out for the interests of others. I'm more concerned about him than me. And if I have to stop eating meat to keep him from sinning, then I'll do whatever it takes because he's more important than I am. And what is to his spiritual benefit is more important than what I simply desire to do. What's another way we can avoid causing others to stumble? Be committed to the kingdom, first and foremost. Notice 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32. Let's start at verse 31, that familiar verse. "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God." In other words, don't cause anybody to sin. Verse 33, "Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, so that they may be saved." You see what Paul is saying? He's saying the way you keep from causing others to stumble is you reign in your liberty, and you reign in your liberty because the most important thing to you isn't your own personal desires, but it's the kingdom. It's the advance of the gospel. It's the spiritual growth of others. He says it in a little different way in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3. He says, "Giving no cause for offense in anything." Why, Paul? "So that the ministry will not be discredited." You see, if the gospel ministry, the Word of God, if the advance of the kingdom of Christ is more important to you than food and drink and your own personal comfort, then you're going to be willing to give up whatever it takes to keep your brother from stumbling. You'll want to protect those Christ loves from sin. Fifthly, if you're going to avoid causing others to stumble, you must be aware that not stumbling and not causing others to stumble is a work of God. Remember the context. This is what Paul has been praying for these people, that God would cause them to be blameless, would cause them to be the kind of people who don't cause others to sin. You've got to be aware that ultimately only God can work this work in your heart. Jude ends his short epistle this way in Jude 24, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all times, now and forever." The God who is able to keep you from stumbling. But sadly, no matter how much we try, and try we must, we will still stumble into sin in this life. So how do we respond when we do stumble? How do we respond when we do cause others to stumble? We confess it. We get up and we get back on the right path. And if there are things to be made right with a brother, we make them right and we march ahead. Paul wants the Philippians and us to continue to be blameless. That is, not stumbling ourselves and not causing others to stumble. Or we could say that Paul wants us to continue in obedience. He adds, I want you to be blameless until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1, verse 10. I want you to be blameless until the day of Jesus Christ. Literally, for the day of Christ. In other words, he says, I want you to be blameless with a view to Christ's return. I want you to view the day of Christ as your ultimate goal, and I want you to live in light of that fact. I want you to live in light of the fact that Christ is going to return. 1 John 3:2, everyone who has this hope, that is, the hope of Christ appearing, fixed on Him, purifies himself just as He is pure. One way to be blameless is to keep the fact of Christ's return in front of your eyes. So one of the essentials of spiritual growth is to continue in obedience until Christ returns. That brings us to the next essential in Paul's list here. Verse 11, excel in good works. Excel in good works. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ. You see, the man or the woman who is abounding in love and real knowledge and discernment, who is recognizing and choosing those things that really matter, will be sincere, he'll be blameless, and he'll be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Notice the text says, having been filled. That doesn't refer to something that happened in the past. Instead, Paul is looking ahead to the day of Christ, specifically the judgment seat of Christ, and he's saying, my prayer is that when you stand there before Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, he will find you as having been filled with the fruit of righteousness. Fruit is a very common biblical image. Here Paul draws a sort of orchard setting in which Christians are pictured as trees loaded down with a full crop of good fruit ready to be harvested. When I was growing up, we had some neighbors next door to us who had several pear trees. And I still remember to this day, every season when the pears were growing, going out with my neighbors and making these long poles with crooks in the ends to prop up the branches because the tree hung so heavy with fruit that if we didn't do that, the limbs would break. That's the picture here. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness. Now, what is fruit in Scripture? Well, Scripture catalogs three kinds of fruit. First of all, spiritual attitudes. You remember Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, so forth. That's some of the fruit that grows in Christians' lives. Secondly, the second category of spiritual fruit, not only spiritual attitudes, but also righteous actions. You see that in Romans 6:22. The Greek word for fruit is there. It's translated as benefit, but it's referring to righteous actions. Thirdly, fruit is used in the New Testament to refer to new converts, that is, people coming to faith in Christ. You see this in Romans 16:5, where first convert literally translates a Greek word that is first fruits. So, let's see which of those Paul has in mind in this context of Philippians 1. He uses the phrase, the fruit of righteousness. Now, in Greek and in English, the relationship of words in what's called, grammarians call a genitive construction, that is that of construction, is sometimes difficult to discover. What exactly does Paul mean? Well, a parallel passage, I think, makes it clear. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Remember that Colossians is one of the prison epistles written around the same time from Rome, just as Philippians was. And notice what he says in verse 10 of Colossians 1. He says, I'm praying for you that you would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. So when we come back to Philippians 1, I think it's best to understand the fruit of righteousness as the fruit which consists of right behavior or good works. The fruit which consists of a right kind of conduct, specifically good works. You see, there's a temptation for Christians to become pew potatoes, to sit and to soak in and to listen. There's also a tendency on the part of some Christians to become academically oriented. But Paul says, no, I want you to excel in good works, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness. Now, it's important to understand when we talk about good works, because this is so commonly misunderstood in our culture, that good works do not earn grace, merit, or favor of any kind with God, for a believer or not for a believer. For neither for believer nor unbeliever do good works merit anything with God. Notice Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, what? It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see it also in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. He makes the same point in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. So good works merit nothing with God. But, and this is important, believers were designed by God to perform good works once they are in Christ. Paul makes this crystal clear in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, where he says, "For we are His workmanship," literally His masterpiece, "created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them." In eternity past, when God decided to save you, He created you in Christ for the purpose of good works. He prepared beforehand that you would walk in a lifestyle characterized by good works. Titus chapter 2 makes the same point. Verse 14. Christ gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. God's whole purpose, Christ's whole purpose in saving you, was to make you so that you would be zealous for good deeds. We should make this a priority. Titus drives this point home in Titus chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "Remind these people that you're ministering to, Titus, to be ready for every good deed." Verse 8. "For this is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds." He makes the same point in verse 14. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds. Can't be much clearer. This should be a priority of our lives, to engage in good works and good deeds. In fact, good works provide evidence that we are truly Christians. James makes this point very clear in James chapter 2, verse 14. He says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him?" In other words, can a faith that produces nothing save him? "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says, 'Oh, go in peace, be warm, be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead." It's not a real faith. It's not a genuine faith if it's not accompanied by, followed by, works. I think where Christ makes this point most clearly is in John chapter 15. John chapter 15. I'd like for you to turn there for a moment. It's in the extended metaphor of Christ as the true vine. Now, what I want you to notice, we don't have time to go through this carefully, but I want you to notice something very important. In verse 2 and throughout, there are two kinds of branches in this extended metaphor. First of all, there's a branch that remains, that's what the Greek word abides means, a branch that remains in Christ and bears fruit, and secondly, there's a kind of branch that does not remain, does not bear fruit, and is taken away. And according to verse 6, it's thrown into the fire. It's thrown away, dries up, and is cast into the fire and burned. Now, those two branches are clear and obvious, but the application is a little more challenging because there's one confusing element in this metaphor, and that's in verse 2, because he describes those branches that are going to be cast away as being in me. In me. That could, at first glance, lead us to conclude that this branch that's going to be cut off and thrown in the fire is a Christian. But I believe there are three reasons why they can't be Christians, these branches that are cut off and thrown in the fire. Three reasons. First of all, the language of being thrown in the fire and burned is consistently the language of eternal judgment in the Gospels. The word fire, for example, occurs 28 times in the Gospels. Every one of those times, it refers to either literal earthly fire, like you cook your food over or you warm yourself in front of, or eternal judgment. There are no exceptions, and there's no reason to see an exception here. Secondly, a second reason I don't believe these branches that are thrown in the fire are Christians is those who remain, that is, abide, and bear fruit, notice verse 8, prove to be genuine disciples. That means the opposite, those branches that don't remain and that don't bear fruit, prove to be what? Not genuine disciples or believers. And the third reason they can't be Christians is that because John makes it clear in his epistle, the first epistle of John, that he has a special concern for those who say they're in Christ when they're not. Those who argue that they are in fact true branches when in reality they're not. I won't take a lot of time here, but just hold your finger in John 15 and turn to 1 John very briefly. I want you to see this. Verse 6 of chapter 1, if we say, there's somebody saying they're in fellowship when they're not. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin. Verse 10, if we say that we've not sinned. Chapter 2, verse 4, the one who says I've come to know him and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar. Notice verse 9, the one who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness. You see John's concern? He's concerned about those who profess one thing. They profess to be in him. They profess to be a branch, but in reality they're not. You see it very clearly in chapter 2 and verse 19. What about these branches that looked like they were in Christ? They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have remained, there's our word, with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they were not all of us. So flip back to John 15. Here's the point. The distinguishing characteristic of a true Christian, verse 8, is that you bear fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Prove to be genuine. Otherwise, you may attach yourself to Christ, but you're not really a branch connected to Christ, and you deserve only to be cut off, dry up, and be cast into the fire. So John means that all genuine disciples, all true followers, will remain attached to Christ, and they will bear fruit, including good works. So good works are an evidence of the fact that you're in Christ. What exactly are good works? Well, I don't have time to go into this in detail, but let me give you just a few examples. You can look them up on your own. Just listen. 1 Timothy 5, verses 9 and 10. Good works are called bringing up children, showing hospitality to strangers, washing the saints' feet, assisting those in distress, devoting oneself to every good work. 1 Timothy 6, 18. Good works are called being generous, being ready to share. Titus 3, 14. Good works are meeting pressing needs. Matthew chapter 6, good works are practicing righteousness, is identified as prayer, giving to the poor, and fasting. So you begin to get a picture of what good works includes. It includes all of those things, all of both spiritual exercises such as prayer, as well as doing for others in the name of Christ. Now, how should you perform your good works? Well, Matthew chapter 6 makes it clear. Let's turn there just briefly. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness or doing your good deeds before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward. So how do you do them? Well, verse 3. When you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that you give in secret. Verse 6, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. You get the idea that we're to do our good works without calling attention to ourselves. We're to do them so God sees them. What should your motive be for good works? We'll flip back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. He says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Notice that others will see your good works. You can't keep every good work secret, but you're not to do them to be noticed by men. You're to do them so that God will be glorified. Now, I don't know about you, but when I studied this myself and I was beginning to understand this concept, and I thought about committing myself to good works with the right motive, it certainly seems like a tall order, doesn't it? How can we consistently manifest good works? Well, Paul adds in Philippians 1, verse 11, that this fruit of righteousness, this fruit of righteous actions, of good works, comes through Jesus Christ. You see, ultimately, we can only do these things energized by the power of Christ. That's why in John 15, when he talks about bearing fruit, that's the context in which he says, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. It's in the context of good works, in the context of bearing fruit of every kind. Also, the Word of God equips us to bear fruit of this kind, to do good works. You remember that famous verse in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture is inspired and profitable. Why? So that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. The Word of God will equip you for good works. Also, we can encourage one another in good works. You remember in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 24, we're told that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but instead, all the more as we see the day approaching, we're to get together. Why? To stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We can stimulate one another to do those things that are good by mutual encouragement. And Hebrews 12, 11 tells us that discipline, God's discipline in our lives, yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So if you want to continue to grow, you have to excel in good works. The final essential for spiritual growth, and I'm just going to touch on this briefly. Our time is gone. But it's live for God's glory. Live for God's glory. To the glory and praise of God. Remember that verses 9 through 11 are one sentence in the Greek text, and that each phrase builds on the previous. So this is the capstone of the essentials of our spiritual growth. It's living our lives to the praise and glory of God. We looked at this in great detail when I was here before, and we looked at 1 Samuel 17. I encourage you, if you weren't here then, to get the tape, because this is such a crucial issue to our lives. You see, some people pursue love for what they can get out of it. Others pursue knowledge to boost their reputation. Still others want people to notice their good works, and that's their sole motive. But Paul has no place for such petty personal pursuits. He says, no. He says, I want you to grow, and I want you to grow in all of these ways, but I don't want you to do it for your sake or for mine. I want you to do it to the praise and glory of God. There they are. According to Paul, these are the essentials for spiritual growth. Abound in love, grow in knowledge and discernment, delight in essentials, act in integrity, continue in obedience, excel in good works, and live for God's glory. Let me just remind you where we started when we started several weeks ago looking at this text. God isn't going to zap you and make you these things. You have a responsibility to extend the maximum effort to pursue them in your daily life. And as you work and as you pray for God to change you, He will. But let me urge you not simply to pray them for yourself. When was the last time you prayed this for your spouse? When was the last time you prayed these things for the people sitting around you, the members of this church? That's what Paul did. His prayer was for the Philippian church, that these things would be true of them. Oh, there's nothing wrong with praying for your health or your mortgage or your job. God wants us to bring all of our cares to Him. But for Paul, all of his prayers were centered in the gospel, in the advance of the kingdom. I think D.A. Carson is right when he says the most important lesson in these verses is that we put the gospel, that we put the advance of the kingdom of Christ at the center of our prayers. Paul says, this is what I pray for you. And I want you to know that as I've studied this passage, this is what I prayed for all of us. And I encourage you to join me in praying that as a church, these things would be true of us.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed, concluding his six-part series, The Essentials of Spiritual Growth. Today, Tom wrapped up our study of Paul's seven essential principles for spiritual growth, calling us as believers to embrace and apply these transformative truths in our daily walk with Christ. Tom will begin another series on our next program, and we hope you'll join us then. But Tom, before we end our time today, would you speak to the importance of believers not only pursuing our own spiritual growth, but also praying for others to grow in the Lord?
Well, Bill, when we rightly focus on turning from our own sin and pursuing spiritual growth, it's easy then to lose sight of the fact that other Christians are fighting that same battle. they are also trying to mortify their flesh and be sanctified in the Lord Jesus. Like the Apostle Paul, we have to deal with our own sin. We have to be resolved to pursue personal holiness. But at the same time, we must pray for the people in our lives that they too would be resolved to pursue spiritual growth. Let me ask you, friend, how often do you pray for your spouse if you're married or for your family members? How often do you pray for the members of your local church? Let me urge you, be personally committed to spiritual growth, but also be committed to praying that others would grow in the Lord as well.
Thanks, Tom. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.